Would you join me in prayer as we now pray to the God who owns this world? Our Father, we thank you that we get to sing these songs about you as our Father. We thank you that we get to sing in confidence to you as Father. That though the wrong seems oft so strong, thou art the ruler yet. Lord, would you be so kind to keep us awake, to keep us attentive, so that we can learn what this means and delight in you as the sovereign God of everything, who is purposeful in everything and getting glory through everything. Amen. Amen. We're going to be in 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians. This morning. But we're going to get there in a minute. First off, the topic we're discussing this morning requires us to do some definitions. We need to define our terms. I find often that it is helpful to first make sure we're all on the same page before we start using important theological words. We don't ignore words because they're big. We define words because they're big. And we love big words if they communicate truth from God's word to us. So you see there, we're talking about the believer's privilege in prayer and the topic of trusting in God's providence. What does that mean? What does providence mean? Well, let's back up a step. Let's first try to define the word divine sovereignty. Divine sovereignty. I spelled this for you last night. I'll spell it again. Sovereignty is spelled, although it's in, maybe perhaps in your notes, S-O-V-E-R-E-I-G-N-T. Sovereignty. It speaks to God as supreme ruler. Like the song we just sang, God is the ruler in all that we see. God is ruling. He's holding power over. He has authority in all things. He rules. He's in control. Matter of fact, if you look at that word, don't you see in the middle of the word sovereignty is another word that perhaps you are more familiar with. It is reign. Reign. God reigns. That's what that word means. And it means he supremely reigns. He is sovereign over all things. Now, is this true? Is this what the Bible actually says about our God, that he is supremely in control of every single minute detail of this world and of your life? Well, Psalm 103, verse 19, says this: Yahweh has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. His throne is in heaven, and his reign is in all. Do you see that? Or you can jot down this. You don't need to look up all these, but I'll just reference them for you. Psalm 115:3 says this: Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. That requires power and authority to do whatever you want. Or Psalm 135, verse 6 says this: Whatever Yahweh pleases, he does. In heaven and on earth, in the seas and in the deeps. Notice, his sovereignty rules everywhere in heaven, but also on earth. And then this is interesting to us, in the sea, in the deep, in the places that we have never even been able to set foot or set eye or explore, God is the ruler yet. Or how about 1 Chronicles 29:11? Just check out all the rule words in this reference. Yours, O Yahweh, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and on the earth, yours is the kingdom. All these ruling, reigning words. And what is the heaven's response to God's sovereignty? This is what heaven says in Revelation 4:11. Worthy are you, O Lord, as our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of you, your will, they existed and were created. Heaven is continually praising the Lord God because he sovereignly reigns. And this is also the glory that the Son of God, Jesus himself, has as well. But let's look at another word. So we talked about sovereignty, but let's now move to the idea of what does it mean that God exercises providence? What is divine providence? I'm going to take this definition from a book by John Piper called Providence. But the basic definition is, providence is God's, listen carefully, purposeful sovereignty. Providence assumes sovereignty, but it is God's purposeful sovereignty. In other words, all of his power, all of his authority, all of his control, his rule is doing something purposeful in this world. God rules everything towards a design, towards an end. Of course, we see this even more so in Scripture. Daniel 4:35 says this, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And that no one can strike against him and say, what are you doing? He exercises purposeful sovereignty everywhere, in every government, in fact. Proverbs 21, verse 1 says, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of Yahweh. He turns it wherever he wills. Or Proverbs 16:33 says, he controls basically every roll of the dice in every game of Yahtzee you have ever played. He rules with purposeful power and authority over every roll of the dice in Vegas. Proverbs 16:33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every turn or its every judgment is from Yahweh. He doesn't just rule big things. He is in control and working his purposes in even the smallest things in our world. Ephesians 1:11 echoes this point, talking to him or about him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And yes, this means God even exercises purposeful sovereignty over evil, as we see in places like Genesis 50 verse 20, where Joseph shares with his brothers after all of the evil that they have done, you know what? This evil was meant evil. God meant this evil. He purposed it. He had a plan in it. He had a will in it. Or as Luther is famous for saying, the devil even is God's devil. Or even more strikingly, we read in Lamentations 3, 37 through 38, who is there who speaks? And it happens. Unless the Lord has commanded it. Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both calamities and good go forth? Everything is by his command. Now this may cause some problems in your mind and in your heart. How can this be? How can a good God rule over everything and still be called good? Well, we have a clarifying reference in Acts chapter 4, 27 through 28, where the murder of Jesus is theologically explained for us. It's said this way, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. This is a prayer to God. Both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Notice, he is not directly the one doing the evil, but he is over all things. All things are working according to his purposes. And of course, his purpose in all things the point for which he is exercising purposeful sovereignty is what? His greater glory. And the good news is, the purpose for his greater glory is also for you to find your greatest good in his greater glory. Romans 8:28 says this, "We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." What is his purpose? That through all things, even evil things, you are becoming more and more conformed to the image of his Son. His greater glory in his Son shining brightly, and your greatest good through becoming more and more like Christ. Now, as I said before, this kind of thing may bring a lot of questions and problems into your mind. How can this be? Or maybe in regards to prayer, you may think in your mind, well, doesn't this make my praying kind of purposeless? If God is ruling over everything, and in everything he is in control, and everything he is working for his purposes, why pray? Well, in order to understand this, and in order to pray right, we need to understand what the Bible means when it says to pray while trusting in God's providence. And that's what I want to talk about today. What does it look like to pray and trust in God's providence? Does providence and sovereignty weaken your prayer, or does it strengthen your prayer? Now, what we don't need this morning is bad advice. We don't need people saying, well, kind of ignore that whole thing about sovereignty and just pray in spite of God's sovereignty. Ignore the fact that God is sovereign and pray like God isn't sovereign, like he changes, like he doesn't really know what he wants. That's the best way to have prayer. That's not really good advice, because that is not what the Bible tells us to do, or, as we will see, the example that the Bible gives us. We need to find someone who both believes what the Bible says about God and prays. We need instruction from someone who believes in the sovereignty of God and prays fervently. That is what we are looking for. And by the way, if you want to grow in your prayer life, what you need to grow is the same thing anybody has ever needed to grow in their prayer life. You need to find good models of prayer. People in your life who pray, who are mature, who pray to the Lord, and you need to listen to the way they pray and mimic their prayers. Whether that is someone in your life or it's the pages of Scripture itself, that's how we learn to pray. We pray by mimicking prayer. And we want to think about what it means to pray to a God who's totally in control of all things. So we need to find someone to mimic. And I think we have a great person to mimic. Matter of fact, my mind and my heart always gravitates towards this individual. Simply for one reason, because we have so much information about him. And then secondly, because he not only labored to pray and to work the Lord's work, but he also delighted evidently in the sovereignty of the Lord. So here we have someone who believes what Scripture says about God and prays fervently like Scripture calls us to pray, all in one. And this person, of course, if you couldn't guess it, is the Apostle Paul, as illustrated for us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 especially. Two questions. And you can kind of think of this message as kind of a two-part sermon. I'm going to give you one part, and then I'm going to give you a second part. The first question that we want to ask and study is, what did Paul believe? What did Paul believe about his God? And then the second part of the sermon is, how did Paul pray? What did Paul believe? And secondly, how did Paul pray? So let's start with that first question first. What did Paul believe? Here's the answer. The Apostle Paul believed and celebrated and rejoiced in all-powerful God. Point one, let's examine the all-powerful God of Paul. The all-powerful God of Paul. Now, when Paul is writing 2 Thessalonians, it's helpful for us to understand and recognize the context here. He's not just writing in a room somewhere safe and sound. He's not just a scholar at a school just writing a dissertation about the sovereignty of God. He is actually in the trenches of ministry. He is in Corinth as he writes this, laboring with the Corinthian church, which had all sorts of problems, and he had just been driven out of Thessalonica and Berea, being chased out by angry mobs in both places. And now he has to, for about a year and a half, from the city of Corinth, shepherd these churches via letter. So he's writing letters like 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians to solidify and strengthen them, because he had to leave them abruptly. And particularly in 2 Thessalonians, he's answering questions about the end times. But let's just focus simply on the God that Paul trusts in, because this is what we're looking at. We're looking at the all-powerful God of Paul. Look at simply the God he trusts. I'm going to have like three sub-points about as we study who this all-powerful God of Paul is. The first point, first sub-point in the all-powerful God of Paul is this. Paul trusts in this God. God reigns over all their troubles. Paul believed in a God who reigns over all your troubles. This is basically what Paul is getting at in the first chapter of Thessalonians. The Thessalonians were suffering for their faith. They were being persecuted, in fact, suffering vicious attacks. Verse 4 gives us evidence of that. But Paul here states some surprising things about God. Not only that in this suffering, God is considering them worthy of his kingdom. Essentially, the Philippians 1 kind of logic, right? Rejoice when you suffer because God is treating you like his sons. Not only that, but Paul is exhorting the Thessalonians to hope that God is completely in charge of their situation. God is completely in charge. And not only this, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, he is not only in control, but Paul asserts that God is going to repay their afflictors. And he's going to reward their afflictions. And he's going to do all of this upon his return. That's what he says in chapter 1. But think about this too. Paul does not simply assert that God is reigning over the situation that you and I face, or the difficulties or the persecutions that you and I face. Paul also asserts this about his God. He secondly asserts that God reigns over evil and the evil one himself. It's not just that God is reigning over your troubles and your situation. Secondly, Paul says God reigns over the very evil one who is the source of your persecution. In other words, in chapter 2, Paul goes on to say, all these afflictors that are afflicting you, all these persecutors that are persecuting you, they have a general. They have a chief. And in the future, this evil one himself, according to 2 Thessalonians 2, is going to come and seek to exalt himself, it says in 2:5, against God as being God himself. Satan's going to return and try to set up his own kingdom and pretend to be God himself. And this lawless one is his description. 2 verse 8, he is described as the lawless one. But this is interesting to me, because Paul basically understands all of these troublers, all of these small town persecutors, as all being sourced in this evil one who will one day come, the devil himself. All spiritual deception, all deluding influences ultimately come from Satan himself. That is what he is up to in the world. Or, to put it in a Marvel Universe sort of illustration, think about it this way. Yes, yes, you may be suffering because of people like Ultron or Loki. They may be giving you difficulties from time to time, but all of these small villains are actually under and sourced in a super universal villain, which is Thanos himself, who will one day come and say, fine, I'll finish it myself, right? But all these lesser villains are moving around kind of at his bidding, sometimes not. But really, they're all just sourced in him. And that's the same picture we have here. But let me offer a careful clarification. Whenever you make illustrations, you got to be careful not to say too much. Unlike the Marvel Universe, notice how sovereign Christ is over all, and especially over the evil one. Turn to 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8. The lawless one will be revealed, Paul reveals. But then notice, he can't even bring up the lawless one without quickly noting whom the Lord Jesus will slay with the breath of his mouth. There's not even going to be a fight at the end. It's going to be over before it begins, essentially. There's going to be no question, no doubt about who's winning this battle. There's going to be no end game or anything like that, no Infinity War or sequel or anything like that. Jesus is just going to win. In fact, it's already as good as done right now in Paul's mind. He will quickly dispatch the devil himself with the word of his mouth. And notice another theological clarification. Check this out. Satan's working, we see here in chapter 2, his signs and his wonders in 2 verse 9. Satan's deceiving in 2 verse 10, all before this, in his deluding influence that he spreads in 2 verse 11. Notice, all of this is explained by Paul as God's purposeful sovereignty on display. The Lord is himself in control of the most evil one. And what he is doing is actually by the design and the purpose and the intention of the Lord God to both bless his saints in his glory and judge the wicked in their rejection of the truth. But notice one more thing that Paul believes about his God that is revealed to us. Paul even believes that God reigns thirdly over your very faith. In other words, your faith is here, your faith is present, your faith is alive because God reigns. This is kind of what we see at the beginning of the letter and kind of at the conclusion of chapter 2. Notice what he says at the very beginning of 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 3. He says this, "We ought to always give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is only fitting, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of each other, of each one of you towards one another increases all the more, so that we ourselves boast about you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure." And then, of course, at the end of chapter 2, he says essentially the same thing. Verse 13, "We should always give thanks to God for you, brothers. Beloved brothers, by the Lord, because he has chosen you as the first fruits for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth." Your faith is here because of God. That expression of thanks and praise in prayer to God is actually an expression of divine sovereignty. You rule. We thank you for ruling and being kind and favorable to us. God is a God who chooses, who keeps, and we see in chapter 3 especially, who sanctifies, who glorifies every heart for every good work. And the natural conclusion is we ought to thank God. And this is all just brings us kind of the conclusion on the first question here, right? Who is the God that Paul believes in? Paul believes in a God who is supremely sovereign over all and purposeful in that ruling authority. And notice, bring this back home, bring this down to earth. Notice this is not just a cheap belief by Paul himself. Because remember where Paul is when he is writing about this God. He is in Corinth. He is experiencing persecution himself. He is experiencing evil men against him himself, speaking lies and twisting truth about him. Paul is experiencing evil upon evil upon evil, and this is the God that Paul believes in all of that evil. My God is working his will, and even though he slay me in this world, I will praise him. That is the God that Paul believed in. And that is the God that sustained him, that emboldened him, a God who was sovereign. But this brings us to the actual question, right, that we want to talk about this morning. What does this kind of trust in the providence of God do? What does this lead you to do in prayer? How do you pray if you believe in a God like this? What does such belief cause or result in? How did Paul pray? Well, simply like this. He prayed dependently, fervently, faithfully, expectantly, eagerly, and with an unmistakable sense of privilege as he prayed. And for this, I want to just look at the second part in our sermon. So if you're following with me, we've been looking at the all-powerful God of Paul. But now, secondly, I just want to look at the passionate praying of Paul. The fervent, passionate praying of Paul. And this is the basic principle of the entire message here. You don't pray in spite of sovereignty. You pray because of sovereignty. Paul didn't pray in spite of an all-powerful God. He prayed and he ministered because of an all-powerful, mighty God who is reigning. J.I. Packer writes this book called Evangelism and Sovereignty, in which he basically says, all of you are sovereigntists. All of you believe that God is totally in control. He says this, I do not intend to spend my time at all proving to you the general truth that God is sovereign in the world. There is no need, for I know that if you are a Christian, you believe this already. How do I know that? Because I know that if you are a Christian, you pray. And the recognition of God's sovereignty is the basis of your prayers. In prayer, you ask for things and give thanks for things. You believe in the sovereignty of God. So let's just look at this. Let's look at who Paul was and how Paul prayed. We see the ways in which he prayed. But first, let's just read chapter 3, 1 through 5 together. Paul says this, finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you. And that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful, who will strengthen and guard you from the evil one, and we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. And may the Lord direct our hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. Notice the way that Paul prayed. Notice the way that Paul prayed. First off, he prayed dependent on prayer for evangelism. He prayed dependent on prayer for evangelism. You see that there in verse 1. He says, brothers, pray for us. Pray for us. What does he pray? That the word of us would spread rapidly and be glorified. Basically, it talks about an idea of running instead of walking, sprinting freely and boldly. Why? Because your path is straight ahead of you. Tonight, some of you are going to play this game called Centurion. And let me give up some of the goods on this game. You will be walking along a path and not totally sure about your footing. And so you're going to walk slower. And then this creepy as all get out centurion is going to scream behind you and chase you with a battle axe for no good reason. And you are going to scream. And you're either going to do one or two things. You're going to stay there and brace for impact. Or you're going to run. And if you choose to run, you are going to only run with confidence if you have a straight path ahead of you. This is essentially what this word is. Lord, may the word be straight. May it go freely. May it not be hindered. May we not trip. And notice also he says, may it be glorified as well. The first word is kind of speaking of the movement of the word. The second word is speaking more of the reception of the word, of the gospel, to the hearers of the gospel. May it be glorified. May it sprint ahead and be received with joy and be magnified as good news. You know the difference, right? Perhaps for a while you have been an unbeliever and you hear the news of the gospel and it is not good news to you. It is a death sentence to you because it tells you that there is a God who will answer every sin because he did so on the cross. To hear the message of the gospel, to hear about judgment is actually terrifying to you and you do not want to hear that message. But perhaps God has worked in your heart and changed you to receive the gospel, to repent of your sins, to turn to Jesus, to believe on him, to trust in his work, and suddenly the gospel that used to be bad news, right, is magnified, is glorified in your heart, and you receive it with joy, and you even want to spread it to other people as well. That is what Paul is saying, and he is praying for this. Notice he is praying for this. And notice the point, the truth that's underlining all of this. You need to pray for God to work through his word in you and in others. That's the principle here. You need to pray that God's word would speed ahead and be glorified both in you and in others. Lord, remove sin from my heart, obstacles that keep your word from being magnified in my heart, things that I love more than you, but on an evangelism sense, right? Lord, help the word to go forward in our church, right? Help the word to be magnified and glorified in our youth group where people look at the word of the gospel and they say, wow, I want to have that too. He prayed dependent on prayer to a sovereign God for evangelism. Now notice, prayer doesn't replace preparation. Prayer definitely doesn't replace preparation, but it enables preparation to be effective, doesn't it? Without prayer, even the most prepared evangelistic message will go nowhere, because prayer is what God employs, we see here. Basic bottom line principle here is, God sends out his word effectively in the hearts of people through your prayers. That is how God does it. That is how God does it. But notice also, Paul depended on prayer for protection as well. He not only begged for prayer for evangelism, but he also begged for prayer to God because he depended on God for prayer for protection itself. And we see this in chapter 2 and verse 3. And notice there's a correlating truth here, right? Whenever the word of God is being magnified and being spread ahead, and when the word is becoming effective, attack also comes against the ministers of the word of God. Paul prays for rescue, verse 2, that we will be rescued from perverse men. And notice, the reason why men are the way they are is because they are faithless, not just evil, but they're actively opposing the truth with lie, with corruptions, with distortions. That's what it means there to be perverse and be evil. What is needed? What does Paul pray for this rescue? How does God rescue his people? How does he protect them? He protects them by strengthening them in the truth, by guarding them by the truth. That's what Paul's praying. Help that we'd be rescued, but also, verse 3, the Lord is faithful. He will strengthen and guard you as well. That is what you do when you pray for protection. You pray that God would rescue you from evildoers, and God would also sustain you against error and against lies. And what's the basic point here that we see? God guards and strengthens his people by truth through the prayers of his people, through your prayers. But Paul depended on prayer for God's protection, remarkably. Let's move to our third kind of thing we see, the way that Paul prayed in his example here. Not only did it depend on prayer for evangelism, for protection, but notice also he depended on prayer for faith itself, for their faith itself. Paul, remember, had been split from the Thessalonians too early before he could finish his pastoral ministry with them, but he could talk to them with thankfulness and joy and with confidence in the Lord, because he knew that the Lord was sovereign over their faith. In fact, he says in 3 verse 4, "We have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will continue to do what we command." Paul believes that God is the only hope for their sustaining strength and faith. And Paul prays like it too. Notice he prays in 3, verse 4 and 5, especially 5, "May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God now, and into the steadfastness of Christ now." These are prayers for ongoing obedience, for ongoing sanctification, and the reason why Paul has confidence about this church is not because they're that impressive of a church, but because God is in control and sovereign. But he prays dependent on this God for their faith. Or the basic principle here is God works to sustain our faith through the ministry of others by their very prayers. So let's just sum up where we've come from so far. Paul, as we've seen, believed in a sovereign God who is purposeful in all of his power. But we also see that Paul prayed passionately to this God for everything. And now I just want to help you draw some conclusions. What does this mean? What does it mean to pray with a sense of privilege, trusting in divine providence? I got three conclusions that you can make. Three conclusions that I pray will stir you to pray with a sense of privilege more. You pray with a sense of privilege under providence because God is sovereign. You pray to a sovereign God. You pray to a God who is ruling over all and in control of all. In fact, divine providence fuels your prayers. It encourages you to pray. You pray to this God because this God, unlike every other so-called God, actually can hear and actually can accomplish his will, because he is reigning. Think about this. When you fold your eyes to pray, you pray to the one who changes every situation for his purposes. But also pray knowing this, that your prayers change nothing about your God or about his will, but your prayers most likely need to change everything about you and your opinion and your purposes and your will in this situation. You need to pray to a sovereign God because praying to such a God changes you. You start off praying, "Lord, I don't want this. I don't need this. This is painful. This is difficult." And then the next day you begin praying, "But Lord, you are good, you are wise, you are in control." And then the next day you're praying, "Lord, here I am, take me, use me, sanctify me, grow me." Your prayers change you when you pray to a sovereign God. Because as you're praying to this God, you are recognizing that he is wise. And even in the darkest situation, he is meaning it for good. Puritans prayed because of divine sovereignty. And we could learn something from them. This is a prayer called Resting on God from Valley of Vision. Notice just how this prayer recognizes who God is. "O God, most high, most glorious, the thought of your infinite serenity cheers me. For I am toiling and moiling," funny little word, means working hard, "troubled and distressed, but you are forever at perfect peace. Your designs cause you no fear or care of unfulfillment. They stand fast as the eternal hills. Your power knows no bound. Your goodness, no stint," that's limitation or hindrance. "You bring," I love this part, "order out of confusion and my defeats are your victories. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. They understood that you prayed because of God's sovereignty. They go to God with all their burdens and their concerns and their problems. Because God doesn't change, and because he rules over all things, and because they know that my defeats are your victories, and I'm coming to get in line with what you are doing in our world. Or in other words, you pray to pray, your will be done, your kingdom come. But also you pray with a sense of privilege, trusting in providence, because you recognize that you are very dependent. You need God. You need this God who never changes. You need this God who rules over all. You need a God that's in control of all things, and you can lean on when things don't make sense. You need a God like that. Actually, that is a very humble posture to be in. In fact, you can see the humility of your heart, can't you, by how you pray, don't you? Because the humble believer rejoices in prayer. The humble believer rejoices that they get to pray. The humble believer rejoices in a God who hears them, who is in control of all things while they pray. Once again, the Puritans knew this God and prayed to him passionately. Listen to the second half of this Puritan prayer called Resting on God from the Valley of Vision. I come to you as a sinner with cares and sorrows, to leave every concern entirely to you, every sin calling for Christ's precious blood. Revive deep spirituality in my heart. Let me live near to the great shepherd, hear his voice, know its tones, follow its calls. Keep me from deception by causing me to abide in the truth, from harm by helping me to walk in the power of the Spirit. I love this part. Give me intenser faith in the eternal verities, burning into me by experience the things I know. Let me never be ashamed of the truth of the gospel, that I may bear its reproach, vindicate it, see Jesus as its essence, know in it the power of the Spirit. Lord, help me. And then listen how this Puritan prays. Help me, for I am often lukewarm and cold. Unbelief mars my confidence. Sin makes me forget you. Let the weeds that grow in my soul be cut at their roots. Grant me to know that I truly live only when I live to you, that all else is trifling. Your presence alone can make me holy, devout, strong, and happy. Abide in me, gracious God. You pray to this sovereign God because you recognize that you often change. You are often lukewarm and you are often cold. And he, the God who never changes, can inflame in your heart revived faith, intenser faith. He gives a flaming faith. So you pray with a sense of privilege because he's in control, because he's sovereign, because you need him, because you're a dependent, but also, lastly, thirdly, you pray with a sense of privilege, trusting in providence, because simply he tells you to. He tells you to. He says, come to me who is all sovereign, and I will give you rest. Once again, think about this from last night. The implication of the fact that God simply commands you to pray to him, even though his will rules over all. The basic fact of the matter is, God wants to hear from you. And God wants you in his presence. Or you could say it like this, as we've seen from the Apostle Paul. God calls you. not just to speak to him about your situation, but God wants you to experience the joy of participation in what he is doing in the world. God wants you to be thrilled with the sense that you know the God who is sovereign and in control of all things, and by praying to him, you are partnering, participating in providence. You are participating in evangelism. You're participating in protection. You're participating in the sustaining grace that fuels your faith and the faith of those around you. You participate in the sovereign providence of God. That is privilege. That is a reason to pray. Jesus himself said this, John 16:24. Until now you've asked nothing in my name, but now ask and you will receive. Ask and your Father will hear you, so that your joy may be made complete. God wants you to see his hand moving through your prayers so that your joy can be complete. That is a privilege worth praying for fervently. Let's pray. Dear God in heaven, we thank you to come before you. Even though we are nothing, we are less than nothing, but you have ordained and command us to come and call to you in prayer. You have even, in some way that we can't totally understand, ordained to work your sovereign will through our prayers. Even though we are weak, even though we are often lukewarm, even though we are us in our sin, we pray, Lord, that you would compel us to pray more with a sense of privilege. A sense of privilege in who you are and in what we need and in the privilege of prayer that we are called to do. I pray all this in your Son Jesus' name. Amen.